John, the seventh chapter, believe it or not, we are finally out of the sixth chapter. So now we're in the seventh chapter. So there's going to go another 3 months right there. So, because it's a long one. But John, the seventh chapter, is where we're going to be coming from tonight. And let's begin reading there in verse 1. It said, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. For he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers, therefore, said to him, depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also go and see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, go show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe him. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet ready going up to the feast. For my time has not yet fully come. You notice how Jesus said time there three times so far? When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. I've pointed out several times throughout this study that the book of John is different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what's called synoptic gospel. And the word synoptic means common view, because they tell the life and the deeds and the death and of Jesus. And I mean they all do, but the synoptic gospels, they pretty well go together. It's different, it's seeing the same thing from different viewpoints and writing it down so we get a whole picture of it. And I always like to think of Matthew, Mark, and Luke as kind of like being sports announcers, giving us play-by-play as it's going on, because that's basically what they're doing. But the Holy Spirit led John to write his gospel in a different way. The Gospel of John covers a total of about 22 days of the ministry of Jesus. You sit down, you can break it down with the synoptic gospels. You can tell where he's at, you know what I mean? And you add them up. And what John talks about is 22 days worth of recording that he writes down here. It's not all together in one whack, but about 22 days. And every story that he tells is him bringing a witness. He's bringing a witness forward to prove his point and to make his case. I mean, all the way through the gospel, John is building this case, and in chronological order meant nothing to John. It wasn't his goal. The goal of this gospel, as the Spirit led him to write it, was to say that this same Jesus is the divine Son of God, and he's the only one. He's the only begotten Son. You know what the word begotten there means? It means unique, one of a kind. He is the only one in whom we should believe, in whom we should receive and obtain eternal life. John tells us this twice in his gospel. First is in John 19:35, where he's referring to Jesus fulfilling prophecy about himself. And he said this, that he who has seen, that would be him. I have seen. That's basically what he's saying. And he who has seen has testified, and his or my testimony is true. And he is telling the truth so that you may believe. That's the first one. John 20:31, John says this, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the one, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John is saying, I'm writing this epistle, right? Or not epistle, I'm writing this gospel right here, and I'm pulling all these witnesses forward to prove to you that he is the Christ. The word Christ is the New Testament word for Messiah. He is the Messiah. He's the one that we've been waiting for since the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:15, that's the first promise of the Messiah. See, in fact, I can't help but think of John as a lawyer. And he's laying out his case before us. And he breaks this gospel up. He breaks these witnesses that he's bringing forward, telling their story, telling what happened. He broke them up into segments. Chapter 1, he tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. In other words, the divine deity had come to the world, the Messiah. And God confirmed that. God confirmed that right there. Number one, through the ministry of John the Baptist. People, that man, they put stock and barrel in John the Baptist. And Jesus, who's John's cousin, he shows up at the river, and this is publicly, and he is baptized. When he comes out, now this is undeniable. Anybody who was there who'd say, "I don't believe," well, they're dumb. That's all I can say. When Jesus came out of the water, the Spirit of God come down as a dove and lit upon him. We're talking a physical dove came in and lit upon him, landed upon him. And then there was the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Undeniable, right there. So God confirmed it. In chapter 2, John tells us of the miracle at Canaan, where he turned the water into wine. That was the first miracle, which was a physical illustration. That's turning the water into wine. That was a physical illustration that Jesus is the divine creator and that he has the authority to change, interrupt his natural order of things because he is deity. He changed everything. He changed water into wine. He could do that because he was God in the flesh and he dwelt among us. Chapter 3, 4, and 5 tells us that people who had need, it tells us of people who had needs that only the divine could help. That was me. That was you. There was a time that we had a need that only Jesus could fill, and that was to receive him to give us eternal life. Lame in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so John is telling us about people just like that. People who had needs that only Jesus could fix. Like what? Well, Nicodemus. Nicodemus had a spiritual need. What about the woman at the well? She had a need. She needed forgiveness of sin. The crippled man at the pool of Bethesda. He needed physical healing. That would have been so cool to see, wouldn't it have? And the nobleman with the sick son, he needed power for his son over sin or over death and the grave. And only Jesus could do that. See, John's goal is to prove that deity has come. And thousands of people were following him. Now, I said that one time, and people, this lady said, "Thousands of people weren't following him." I said, "How many people did Jesus feed with two fish and five loaves of bread?" "Well, 5,000. I said, "That's thousands. You know, I mean, I may be from Missouri, but that's still thousands, you know." So, and then we come to chapter 6. Chapter 3, 4, and 5. Thousands of people following him. We come to chapter 6. That's what we went through. We've been going through. And in chapter 6, Jesus moves from miracles to teaching. The miracles were to authenticate that he was from God, that God had sent him. So now, when we come to chapter 6, he says, "I am the bread of life." What got their attention was Jesus said, "I am." There's seven I am statements in the book of John. And when he said that, he was saying, "I am." He was calling himself by the name of God because you know why? He was. They didn't believe that. They didn't know that. And he said, "Unless you partake of my body and of my blood." Now we're here and we can understand that. He was talking about the cross and salvation and the Lord's Supper. But what they heard literally was cannibalism. And he says, if you don't do that, if you don't partake of me, if you don't bring me into you, then I have, you have no part of me. And the crowd turned right then. That's amazing how quick you can go from the hero to the zero. And that's what Jesus did here. See, the change here is clearly seen through the people's desires, but by the way that they were responding to Christ after he said this. Let me give you an example. In chapter 6, verse 15, it says that everybody wanted to make him king. Man, this guy, he's fed us. He's got to be something special. We're not going to say he's the Messiah, but he's got to be something special. Let's make him our king, and he'll run the Romans right out of town. That's what it boiled down to. But then Matthew 7, 1 says that many people wanted to kill him. That right there, from the hero to the zero. In other words, the people became divided over Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 34, he said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, that's shocking. See, realize something. Jesus is not denying the personal peace that comes with those who receive Christ. Man, I know that peace. You've heard my testimony. I'm on the way back from Branson, and the Lord's dealing with me because I've just been preached at by Jerry Clower. And I'm on the way home, and man, I was tore up inside. I just knew that I was going to go to hell. And I had absolutely no peace in me whatsoever. But that night, when I prayed that prayer and asked Christ to come into my heart, man, it was gone. I literally had a peace. See, John 14, 27, Jesus said, "My peace I give to you. Not the peace of the world, but my peace." See, the division that Jesus is talking about here, that he himself created, is the division between holiness and sinfulness. We live in a world today where holiness is a rare commodity. Amen? It was the same way back then. He's talking about the unseen war between holiness and sinfulness. The world, he said this, "The world will hate you because it hated me first." Ever wondered why? I mean, they don't like Jesus. They hate Jesus because they don't want a Lord, is what it is. I firmly believe that. See, people want heaven. People want a Savior. They want somebody to save them, but they don't want a Lord because Lord, Kurios, means boss. And people, it's human nature. We want all the good stuff, but we want our freedom to do whatever we want, whenever we want, with whoever we want, so forth and so on. Amen? See, why did Jesus say the Christians that they're going to hate you? Well, the reason why is because Christians are a reminder to the world of their sinfulness. I've said before that by receiving Christ, you will be left out. You will have places that you're not invited to because you're a Christian, you know, and you ought to be a preacher or a preacher's wife. You know, there's people who I told you before, literally, I have done so many weddings, not Duncan's, but I have done so many weddings where after the wedding, there's the reception and everybody's standing around going like, "Good job, Brother Rick." You know, yeah, and it's like, you know, could we get, why? Because they want the preacher out of there because they're gonna party is what they're going to do. They don't want the preacher around. Why? Because that right there, it reminds them of their sinfulness. That's normal people. But here we're talking worldlings. They hate Jesus. They hate God. They hate you. Because we are reminders to them of their sinfulness and of their lostfulness and their lostness. See, and that's what chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9 is going to be about. The division that divine holiness brings in a sinful world. Now we're ready to get to the scripture. Verse 1. "After these things," what things? the toe-stomping sermon that Jesus just preached in Capernaum about being the bread of life. It said, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. That's the region of his upbringing. By saying that he walked in Galilee, saying that that's where he stayed. That was his location. If you were to, I've used this a million times, if this figure that this right here is Israel, right? The nation of Israel. It was divided into three sections. I like to think of Neapolitan ice cream, which is the best ice cream, right? So besides a peanut butter parfait, you know, just I'll say that. But the top part was Galilee. That's where Jesus was raised. The middle part was Samaria. That's where the Samaritans lived, half Jew, half Assyrian. The bottom part, that's where Jerusalem was, that was Judea. Well, Jesus stays in the northern part. He's got the buffer of Samaria between him and Judea because, well, Jews just didn't like to go through Samaria. And Jews were not welcome in Samaria, and Samaritans were not welcome in either Galilee or especially Judea. And listen, Israel is not a big country. Israel is 8,019 square miles. Arkansas is 53,179 square miles. In other words, Israel could fit into Arkansas 6.6 times. That's nothing, really. Israel could fit into the state of California 19 times. That's big. That's verse 1 tells us why Jesus stayed in Galilee. Because the Jews sought to kill him. The word translated there, that word translate, the Jews, translates as the ruling authorities. In other words, it was a specified group. You could say this, the religious leaders, the religious system wanted to kill him. The religious establishment, that's a better word, who had been keeping a wary eye on this guy Jesus because he's doing things that nobody could do. And of course, if they don't see it with their own eyes, they're not going to believe it. We get this idea that all the Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes that they were you know, bad, you know, but the Bible tells us that many of them came to the Lord. But here they are. They've been keeping an eye on Jesus because they considered him a blasphemous threat. And truth is, he was in their crosshairs. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus was not hiding. I heard a guy preach this one time about how Jesus, you know, even Jesus feared because he stayed up there instead of going down to Galilee. That is the furthest thing from the truth. No, he wasn't hiding in Galilee because he was scared. It just wasn't time for all of it to come together. Jesus was on a time schedule. He was born at the right prophesied time. He entered into Jerusalem at the right prophesied time. That's the triumphant entry. He was crucified on the right specific time. All this was prophecy. Jesus was on a time schedule. In fact, here, well, let me, he's divine. He has everything under control. Verse 2, I'll get there in a minute. Verse 2, John gives us a valuable detail. He says it was the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now what is that? They still do it today. It's pretty cool. They do it on top of buildings and they'll do it out in the desert. You know, back then they would take and they would build a little lean-to out of brush. They were commemorating when the children of Israel were in the wilderness. They were reliving it 7 days long, and they would go out there and they would have a 7-day camp out. And the father of the house would talk about the Exodus. It was a very holy time. Here in the Ozarks, we would say they were sleeping in a brush arbor, is basically what we would say. But today, I noticed this, that they have this right here is in September. It's 15th through 22nd, the Var September. And they were remembering the provisions of God in the wilderness. But today, I was noticing on a news report, last year they were following the the Feast of Tabernacles. And they're not, most of them are not in brush arbors. They don't build it. No, they got their tents out there. They're taking the easy way out, I guess we could say. But this particular feast, it lasted, it happened about 7 months before the cross. In other words, that's the point. That tells us that the countdown has begun. Verses 1 through 5. Jesus is loved. He is adored. Chapter 6, he preaches this and the thousands drop down to almost nothing. They left him. Now here, we're in the seventh chapter. The countdown has begun. He is on his way to the cross. Now Galilee, specific Nazareth, is the region where Mary and Joseph planted their stakes and raised their family. Long story short, Jesus was raised there with his brothers and his sisters, his biological half-brothers and half-sisters. And everybody's has a brother or sister, raise your hand. Siblings can be mean, can't they? They can be taunting. They can be vicious. That's exactly what happens here. See, this right here, verse 3 is said in the tense. You look at this in the original Greek, and it's written in dripping with sarcasm and belittlement, because at this point, they did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. Verse 3, his brothers therefore said to him, "Hey, Jesus, depart from here. Go up to Galilee or to Judea. Show your disciples, your followers, your students also the wonderful works that you are doing." They had been there all the time seeing these works. They were sold out. The brothers and sisters, they weren't. See, now there's several things in this verse here that we need to see. First of all, there are some who teach that Mary was a perpetual virgin. The Catholic Church is the main one with that teaching right there. How do they get away with this right here? Jesus had brothers, he had sisters. The Bible says that in several places. So how do they get away with this? Here's how they explain it away. They say they were cousins. They were cousins of Jesus, not brothers and sisters. That's absolutely wrong. John the Baptist was his cousin. Let me give you some examples. In Matthew, the first chapter, verse 25, Jesus was born before Joseph knew Mary sexually. And after the delivery, after Jesus was born, they then became a normal married couple. Matthew 13, verses 55 through 56, plainly says that they said this, that the town people said, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" Joseph was a carpenter. "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, not his cousins, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, and his sisters, were they not with us?" Why didn't they name the sisters? They just never did that. I mean, that's just the culture that they lived in. But if you'll notice right there, in other words, Mary and Joseph, besides Jesus, they had at least 6 other biological kids. He had 4 brothers and at least 2 sisters. He could have had more sisters because it just says sisters. It doesn't give their names. But it names 4 brothers by name. That's the first thing we need to see. Second thing we need to see is they missed him. They missed who he was. I mean, they were raised with deity. That had to be tough, you know it? I mean, to have an older brother that never made a mistake, you know? So, Jesus was a normal kid. I made a woman so mad one day because I said, this was at Emmanuel. I was talking about Jesus when he was a boy. I said, Jesus probably had acne. The girl down the street probably had a crush on Jesus. I don't know why, but that set her off. Not my Jesus. I said, okay. You have that, but it's just true. Jesus was all human, but he was all God too. They were raised with deity and they missed it. And instead of worshiping him, here's what they do. They taunt him. In fact, this is more than taunting. This is prodding. This is goading. That's what they're doing. They're sarcastically belittling Jesus here. And let's be honest, there's nobody better at that than family. You ought to see my brothers. See, their point to him was this. If you are the genuine article, if you are who you say you are, you said, I am. If you are who you say that you are, then you'll rise to the challenge. Come on, show us your stuff. Verse 5. For even his brothers did not believe in him. See, the answer that he gives them is awesome, but it's also a play on word. This shows how precise the wording is here. See, that's the thing about it is, and man, I'm the guiltiest at it. We'll sit down, we'll read the Bible, and we just read through a verse, and we don't take our time. Carissa says, I don't know how you taste food. You just inhale food. You know, she's a normal nag. And so she always gripes about the way that I eat, right? So we do that with the Bible. We just go through and we miss so much. The wording is so important. Why? What is this? Okay. Several times throughout the narrative, through this narrative, Jesus speaks of that moment. The moment that all of this, all his ministry, all his life, all his purpose is going to come together for his glory to be revealed. Many times Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. Said that to his mom. My hour has not yet come. Said this to some people in town. My hour has not yet come. What hour is he talking about? He's talking about the hour of the death on the cross, the burial, the resurrection. My hour. But what I was sent here to do, to die for mankind, that timing is not right. So he always says, my hour has not come. Are you familiar with that? In every instance in John. But here, in every instance, he used the word hour, which is the word hora in Greek. It's where we get our word hour. My hour has not yet come. And every instance, except here, he uses the word time several times. My time has not yet come. That is the word kairos. Kairos. And it means season. My season has not yet come. See, now in secular Greek and in Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is used to denote a decisive moment in which one era gives way to another with completeness. He said, it's like winter. Our winter gives way to spring. There's no stopping it. That era is over, and I wished it would hurry up and get over. And then spring comes. What? And then in the Bible, the law that they live by, it gave over completeness to grace. Now, why is that significant? Because of the rest of his answer. Look at this, verse 6. The season for me to do what needs to be done has not yet come. In other words, the right time for me has not yet come. But the present is always the right time, the right season for you to do what you need to do with me. What did they need to do with Jesus? They needed to receive Jesus. They didn't believe in him. Let me jump ahead. I always thought that the brothers and sisters of Jesus, except for James, that because he was the half brother, the book of James, he was the half brother of Jesus. The most popular names back then was Jesus, James, Jude, Jays, right? Jeremiah, Juan, but no one. But okay. So I got to learn to keep my mouth shut. You know it? It's too late. Yeah. I always thought that they went to hell because they didn't believe in Jesus. But on the day of Pentecost, let me see if I can find it. On the day of Pentecost, there in the upper room, it says, I don't have it marked. But anyway, in the upper room, there was 120 people in the upper room, right? And list Mary and his brothers. I missed that. They were there. After the crucifixion, after the resurrection, they put two and two together. He was our bothersome big brother. I looked at him as bothersome, but he was God in the flesh, and they got saved. So anyway, but here he says, that season for you to do something with me, it's still here. It's always here. See, Jesus' brothers and sisters needed to get saved. They did not have an automatic get out of jail free card because they were biologically connected to Jesus. No. Verse 7, Jesus continuing to answer his half-brothers here. He says, allow me to paraphrase here. Boys, down there in Judea, literally at Jerusalem, that's where all the action was happening, because they would all go to Jerusalem, and they would, around Jerusalem, they would set up their tablet or their little brush arbors. And he said, they're observing the feast down there. He says, down there, you are safe. You got nothing to lose. It's not like that for me. See, this world has nothing against you because, well, they were lost. The world, all the worldlings are connected together. And he says, this world has nothing against you because you're not standing with me. But they're up in arms about me. Verse 7, he says, It against me. Why? Because he tells them why he's so hated and hunted. Verse 7. They're against me because I expose evil. See, that's what leads us back to why the masses quit following him, why the religious leaders wanted him dead, why mankind to this day, they don't want Jesus. They don't want to turn to him. Why? I mean, humanity rails against him. Why? Well, Jesus already told us in John 3, 19 and 20. He says, because men love the darkness rather than the light. For everyone practicing evil deeds or evil hates the light, and the doer and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be, here's the word, exposed. So let's get real for a minute. Let's ask the question. Why is it that Christians don't share the gospel with the lost and dying world? Why is it Christians don't share their faith? Well, the fact is, I mean, Christians would rather exercise, join a gym and go exercising than evangelize. They just would. They'll buy a treadmill and it sits in their room and it becomes the place where dirty clothes get hung on, right? Because they're not going to touch it. They would rather get on that thing and walk a mile every day than share their faith with somebody. Why is it that Christians, we pray for the lost, even their own loved ones, but never share the gospel? Why is that? Well, the answer is simple. It's out of fear of how they will respond. Whether they're family, whether they're friends, whether they're just somebody, an acquaintance, somebody you just meet. We don't share our gospel, we don't share our faith because we're afraid of how they will respond. See, the question is why is there ever a negative response to the only true gospel. Why is it that men would turn down such an awesome salvation? John 3:19, because men love the darkness rather than the light. Why is there so many carnal Christians? Why do we sin even when we know it's sin? Answer, because we love the darkness more than we love the light. That's not popular preaching or teaching, but it's true. See, whenever the child of God is living in continual sin, this is what we've covered in our discipleship class tonight. Whenever a Christian is living in continual sin and open rebellion against the Lord, they are doing so because, number one, they don't care what God says. And number two, they love their sin more than God. The fact is James calls that in James 4:4, chapter 4, verse 4, James calls that spiritual adultery. Oh, listen to this definition. What exactly is spiritual adultery? It's belonging to one, God, but choosing to be with another, Satan, for temporary pleasure, while wanting to stay with the one, God, who brings the ultimate benefits when they die or are ready to quit or when a trial comes. It's spiritual unfaithfulness. Jesus had gone from being a hero to a zero with the masses. His own brothers didn't want to believe in him. He wasn't safe in Jerusalem because man loved darkness more than light. Verse 8, Jesus still responding to his brothers. He says, "You guys go. I'm not going." Basically, that right there is a word picture. He's saying to them, quit bugging me about it. The older brother has spoken. So quit bugging me about it because my time, my season of fulfillment has not yet arrived. And the conclusion of this was, verse 9, he remained in Galilee. That's where we pick up next week. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this word. And Lord, I pray that something said tonight, something done tonight, that Lord, it just stirs our hearts. And Father, that it brings each and every one of us closer to you and our relationship with you. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit start working on each and every one of us individually to strengthen that relationship and become what you would have us to be, to change us more and more into the image of Christ. I thank you for these ones who've come tonight, and I ask you to put your blessings upon them. And I pray this in the blessed and the holy name of Jesus. Amen.